2 Kings chapter 3, let me go before the Lord in prayer one more time for us. Lord, we do pray that you would show us Christ even here in the darkness of a nation that doesn't know you, with Israel and Judah here wandering their own ways, people that don't acknowledge you, that are not expecting a prophet, much less a Messiah. Lord, we pray that you would use this story to open our hearts to see the truth of Jesus Christ, him who became a man, him who lived and died and rose again, and now who makes intercession for us at this very moment. We pray tonight that you would help us see him more clearly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 3 is a story, as I mentioned this morning, that most of you probably don't know. If you didn't cheat today, then you probably still don't know anything about this other than how I referenced it this morning. I've been asking people all week what they know about 2 Kings 3, and I have yet to get any good answers from people. Even some of the Foundry Bible Immersion students that read it, nay, months ago, have a hard time remembering what it is. And that's because this is a passage that's hard to get your arms around. You don't flannel graph this. You don't preach this. You don't remember it. There's so many moving parts. And it raises this basic question: how do you know what the point of a passage is? How do you know what the point of a passage is? Especially with Old Testament narrative, it becomes somewhat complicated. It's not as easy as just, well, yeah, I used to go to a church where the pastor would read a passage like this and just ramble his way through it. And we called it the read and ramble approach to preaching. But I believe that in most passages of the Bible, there is a cohesive narrative. There is something that the author is trying to convey in this section. And as we go through chapter 3 tonight, I think the main theme of this chapter is that of sight, of being able to see something. The concept of sight is in here repeatedly. If you jog your eyes down to verse 2, he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. And then if you keep going in verse 2, even on the side of Yahweh, they're not like his father and mother. He put away the pillar of Baal his father has made. He was in before God looking at him, he was sinning. If you look at verse 14, jog your eyes all the way down to verse 14. Elisha said, as Yahweh of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I'd neither look at you nor see you. And then again in verse 18 of the chapter, this is a light thing in the sight of Yahweh. He'll give the Moabites into your hand, and he gives this prophecy about how there will be victory, and there's a turning in earlier in verse 17. Thus says Yahweh, you shall not see wind or rain, but the stream bed will be filled with water. There's an optical illusion at the center of this, where half of the people in this battlefield see one thing, the other half have a mirage, and it's an optical illusion. Jog your minds back to the mystery of when you were a kid and you were driving, a very common experience in California or New Mexico. You're driving a long distance and you see the mirage in the distance. And my parents used to try to explain to me what the mirage was. And I tell you, I didn't believe them. I thought, there's a flood across the road. And they would say, no, it's the middle of summer. There's no flood out here. No, I can see it with my eyes. No, it's just an optical illusion. No, not my eyes. They're too good for that. I don't fall for an optical illusion. Then you think you're going to hit the water, and then there's no water at all. That's what's happening in this passage, that everybody thinks they see something, but they're not looking at it from the perspective of God. They don't see what God sees. And so as we look at this tonight, we're going to look at the effects of not seeing God's word. I'm going to give you an outline tonight. If you can't see God's word, and as we go through these points tonight, you're going to see the effects of not being able to see God's word. Now, before we even get in this chapter, understand that if you can't see God's word, if you don't have God's word before your eyes, you don't even have a basic grid for a worldview. You get tossed to and fro in the world because you don't have a basic grid for a worldview. You don't have an understanding of God's goodness. There has to be a standard for right and wrong for you to be able to make sense of the world. Chapter 3 is coming right after chapter 2, where the she-bears came out and mauled a bunch of the kids. Do you remember that? We looked at that last week. That is a story in 2 Kings everybody knows. You don't flannel graph it, but you can still know it. And there's the question in there is, how can God do this? How can God send bears to maul kids? And the question implies that God should be subject to an external standard of goodness, that we have a standard of right and wrong, and we want to get God to be subject to our standard of right and wrong. But that's, the tables have turned on us, though. God doesn't submit himself to our standard of right and wrong. God is the standard. This is a very profound point for you as we get into this chapter. There's no such thing as goodness outside of God. Goodness is conformity to God. If God does something, it is by definition good. And to the non-Christian, that sounds like doublespeak. For the non-Christian, it sounds like you're creating a logical trap where God is by definition good. And my answer to that is I'm not creating the logical trap. God is by definition good. We measure good by how it corresponds to him. We're not the judge, and God is not the subject on trial. For you to understand the difference between right and wrong, true and false, you have to have an absolute standard of right, an absolute standard of truth. You need an absolute authority. If I say that murder is wrong, I need to be able to say why. If I say that stealing a wallet is wrong, I need to be able to say why. It can't be because I said so. If my answer is it's wrong because it's against the law, then the follow-up question is always, why obey the law? And this is what our culture is going through right now with so many moral things. You think even of abortion. I think the most obvious example where so many people in our culture say it's right because it's legal, which is totally confusing the issue, isn't it? Just because something is legal doesn't mean that it's right. And it's the cause and effect become switched. At the most very basic level, something is right or wrong because God declares it to be right or wrong, because it is either in conformity with his character or it is not. I still remember my early days of philosophy 101 as a freshman at the University of New Mexico, a brand new Christian, and listening with listening ears to my philosophy professor, which is funny to me now how much attention I was paying to him, certainly more than the topic I think deserved. But I remember him talking, not even taking questions, talking in class and drawing things on the whiteboard, a class of 20 students. And he drew himself into a corner here where he was unable to explain why something as basic as murder is wrong. I mean, he argued away, explained why every concept of right and wrong that people use is false. And then he was left with no explanation for why murder would be wrong. He explained that just because the laws can be immoral, if laws can be immoral, then laws aren't a good standard. And so there, you rule out that. Well, what are you left with at the end of the day? And it dawned on me listening to him talk, you know, could I steal his wallet? What would happen if I came and I just stole his wallet right out of his little briefcase up on his desk, a little leather philosophy professor briefcase. They all get him at the same shop. What if I stole his wallet? What would he do? He would probably, good scenario, call the police, bad scenario, attack me. But why? He knows it's wrong, especially when it's his wallet, but he would not be able to even come close to explaining why. It's such hypocrisy, and that's the problem with relativism. You can't answer the basic question about why it would be wrong to punch you in the face. You don't have an answer for that question. But for the believer, we come into those questions knowing that God himself is the standard. That God defines right and wrong. God defines what morality is. He defines how you should act. And you strive to conform yourself to his character. And the gospel comes in because we know we fail. We cannot conform ourselves to the character of God. We fall short of it. And so he's provided a substitute for us, someone who makes atonement for our sin, who can reconcile us to God. That the angry God who's pouring out his wrath on our sin is suddenly assuaged. And his anger is withdrawn because it's been poured out on Christ. This becomes the foundation of our worldview, that God defines right and wrong. Even in a story with kids and bears, death because of mocking God's prophet, we understand what right and wrong is, that God's glory is exalted and you don't cross his word. If you do it, you do it at your own peril. There's explanations for ethical dilemmas, but no explanation works for somebody whose starting point is, what do I think is right? The starting point has to be God is good and he does what is right. There's no concept of goodness outside of the person of God himself. And this is where we get into 2 Kings 3. How do you approach a nation that doesn't see God's goodness, that doesn't see God's word, that doesn't see God at all? They don't behold God. They've closed their eyes to God's word. Listen, if you can't see God's word, there's a whole list of things that you can't see. First, if you can't see God's word, you can't see sin. If you can't see God's word, you can't see sin. And that's how the story starts in verse 1. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now, Jehoshaphat has been king a long time. We've been focused in the last part of 1 Kings and the start of 2 Kings with Israel. Ahab died, and then the kings that went there, and now Elijah and Elisha. But now we're back. The camera turns back to the south to look at Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Jehoram, son of Ahab, became king over Israel. So Jehoshaphat has been king for 18 years. Jehoshaphat was the king that conspired with Ahab to go to battle. He's the one that asked Ahab, hey, is there a prophet of the Lord in 1 Kings 22 that we can ask about this? And Ahab said, there is a prophet, but I don't like talking to him because he only says bad things about me, which is just incredible. And Jehoshaphat, remember Ahab tricks Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat dresses up like Ahab, thinking that God will accidentally kill Jehoshaphat. Meanwhile, the arrow strikes Ahab at random. You love it when the Bible says things like that, that Ahab was struck at random. And so now Jehoshaphat still lives. Ahab has come and gone. Ahaziah in chapter 1, verse 2, he is come and gone, but Jehoshaphat still lives. While he is alive in his 18th year, Jehoram, son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria. He reigned 12 years. Now this Jehoram, he's the third or the second king now after Ahab, he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, though not like his father and mother. So that's kind of faint praise, isn't it? The scripture writer says he was evil, not as bad as Ahab though. But honestly, is anybody as bad as Ahab? Has there ever been somebody as bad as Ahab? I doubt it. And so it's a little bit of a comparison here. Oh yeah, he's awful, but not as bad as his villainous father, or even Jezebel. Jezebel's still alive, by the way. We'll see her die in a few weeks, Lord willing. Anyway, he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, not like his father and mother, because he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Now, why would this pagan king in Israel put away the pillar of Baal? Because Baal hasn't worked out very well for him. Don't picture this as some kind of religious reformation in his life where he wakes up one morning and sees the hypocrisy of worshiping the rain god without rain. No, this is still in the shadow of 1 Kings 18, where the prophets of Baal gathered around and Elijah slaughtered all the prophets of Baal. And so a very basic reason he put away the Baal is because Baal ran out of priests. They ran out of priests because they were all killed, remember? So because of the priest shortage, he's got the help wanted sign on his door, wanted priest for Baal. Nobody responds because they remember what happened to the last Baal priests. And so he puts away the pillar of Baal. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from it. Do you remember that sin? Jeroboam had built the cow and told Israel, behold, this is your God. Worship him. Behold your God. And remember the prophet came up to him and confronted him, and Jeroboam's fingers were contorted, withered, and the prophet healed them. But the Israelites still worshiped the Baal cow, of course. I mean, the Jeroboam's cow, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He didn't depart from it. This is what happens when you can't see God's word clearly. When you don't look at God's word, you don't have a standard for right and wrong. Here's a king that is tossed to and fro by whatever is popular. He puts away the Baal idol, not because Baal is wrong and idolatry is sinful, but because he's fresh out of priests. He doesn't go back to worshiping Yahweh. Remember, this guy is just so fickle. That's what the person is like who doesn't have God's word. They can't clearly see what sin is. And you should have compassion on these people. You see some of them in the world. They're so dogmatic about certain things. And they're so clear about the morality of certain things. Many of them are even in the pro-life cause. They're so dogmatically anti-abortion and pro-life, but their ethics and their morality is a wreck outside of that. There's no consistency because they doesn't start with a relationship with God. They don't see God's word. People can be very passionate about morality and they can be wrong or right, but if it doesn't start with God's word, they're not going to be consistent. Somebody who doesn't see God's word does not see God's sin, does not see what God declares to be sin. You see this at the end of verse 3. He did not put away what made Israel to sin. You get this impression that God is a little bit, I don't know, frustrated is the wrong word. Impatient might be a better word. That God just, I mean, it grieves the Lord that these are his people. This is the kingdom is named Israel. And they can't even rightly identify that worshiping a golden calf is sin. They can't see what sin is. It's right in front of their face and they just can't identify it. But we shouldn't be surprised about that, because if you don't see God's word, you cannot define what sin is. Secondly, if you can't see God's word, you can't see God's way. You can't see God's way. And this begins in verse 4. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. And he had delivered to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. I mean, he's giving us, this is a serious annual payment here. 100,000 rams, the wool from 100,000 rams and 100,000 lambs. I mean, this is an insane payment here. Well, when Ahab's dead, the king of Moab says, why would I pay Israel? I'm not going to pay them anymore. And so he rebels. And this was prophesied, by the way, back earlier in chapter 1. There was just a little comment thrown in there that Moab rebelled. And you don't need to turn there. It was just tucked in there. It was called foreshadowing back there in chapter 1. But now you see the significance of it. Now the sheep have come home to roost, or whatever sheep do. Die, I guess. Yes. In verse 5, when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all of Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, the king of Moab's rebelled against me. Will you go with me to the battle against Moab? That's an interesting question. The king of Israel reaches out to the king of Judah and says, will you go fight Moab with me? And I don't know why Jehoshaphat decides to do this. Last time Jehoshaphat partnered with the king of Israel, they lost, if you remember, and Ahab died. But here, I guess you can't give the Moabites too much room, or he thinks if Israel can't control Moab, then Moab will finally turn against Judah, and so it's probably in his national interest to do so. So he says down in the middle of verse 7, I will go, as I am, you are, as my people, as your people, my horses, as your horses. Now in chapter 21, when they had a very similar conversation, you remember what Jehoshaphat said? Before he did this, he asked the question, is there not a prophet of Yahweh that we can inquire of? Now, he doesn't ask that question this time. I don't know why not. Maybe because last time they asked a prophet, they didn't listen to the prophet. Jehoshaphat didn't listen. In front of everybody, the prophet said, don't go, you will die. And Jehoshaphat went. And so now I think he's just, you know, cut out the middleman there. Like, why bother praying when I don't do what God says anyway? Why ask him? I think that's what Jehoshaphat's thinking here. But because of his ignorance, because of his pride, because of his independence, because of his lack of seeking the Lord, he's going to go off to battle and he doesn't have a good plan. Verse 8, he answered, by which way shall we march? He's asking the king of Israel, who's, you know, a decade probably his junior at least, for battle strategy. This guy hasn't fought a battle before. Jehoram answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. This explains why they went through the Edom wilderness. They pick up a third army with them. This is not the shortest way. It would take one day or maybe two to march from Jerusalem to Moab. Two tops. It's probably an 18-hour walk. But they're going down. They're going down around the Dead Sea here, a very circuitous route. They're picking up another army on the backside of the Dead Sea, and now they're going to come back up towards Jericho. This is like the sneak attack here. Instead of crossing the Jordan like Elisha has done twice now, instead of doing that way, they're going to march all the way around, a long route. They're turning this into a week-long journey. This is not a smart move. When they had made, verse 9, a circuitous march of 7 days, it should have taken one or maybe two. They're marching for 7 days for their sneak attack. And there's no water for the army or the animals that followed them. So the king of Israel said, alas, Yahweh has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. Now that is just hilarious. Yahweh has done this. Who's that? The God that you didn't pray to at the beginning of this ordeal? The God that you don't believe in, the God that you don't worship, that's the God that's done this? Man, that's convenient. He doesn't blame Baal. He doesn't blame the golden calf he worships. He blames Yahweh. He blames Yahweh. Always beware of people who cite the sovereignty of God to accuse and excuse, but not to worship. You know, people that barely even believe in God suddenly blame God when trials come. They don't read the Bible. They don't pray. They don't go to church, but when sickness or illness comes, then why would God do this to me? What God? What God are you talking about? Drive that point home in your own mind right now as well. Before you accuse God of something, make sure that's the God that you worship, the God that is indeed sovereign. Make sure your life matches up with it now. It doesn't in the case of these two kings. They don't acknowledge God. They don't worship God. They don't follow God, but they certainly blame him when things go wrong. What I mean by this, you don't have a way. These people are literally acting out the ignorance of what life apart from God is like. This becomes a physical image of what it's like to live apart from God. They're wandering around in the wilderness, unsure where to go, without the water to live, no ability to pray here. They don't even pray. They just point fingers at God. This is what being apart from God looks like. There's not a better scenario than this. Some people might have it together on the outside, but they don't have it together on the inside. On the inside, their affections and emotions are wandering around for 7 days. This is what life apart from Scripture and God's Word looks like. I mean, God's Word, it sounds newsboys cheesy, but this Bible is our roadmap. It tells us how to live and where to go. And if you can't see the words in the Bible, then you don't know God's will for your life. You don't know what way you should go. You don't have hope for the future. You don't have hope for the future. You don't know what you're supposed to do next or what the meaning of your life is. I mentioned this last week. When I talk to somebody who says they're not a Christian and they feel lost in this world, they don't feel like there's any meaning in life, they don't understand what the point of their existence is, my response to them normally is, I am so glad to hear that. Because that means you are so much closer to the truth than the person who doesn't know Christ, but who thinks their life makes perfect sense. Apart from God's word, people are wandering around in the wilderness for 7 days without water, and then they're surprised this doesn't seem like a good plan. And you're supposed to chuckle a little bit at this. You're supposed to have a little bit of humor in here. Okay, let's go for it. Have you been out to the Dead Sea? Have you seen? Is this the wilderness out there? Let's go for a 7-day march. And after like day five, hey, did anybody bring any water? This is what life apart from God's word looks like, spiritually speaking. But they're acting this out. This is a drama. And by the way, number three, if you can't see God's word, you can't see God's will. You can't see God's will. You can't see what sin is. You can't see God's way. You don't know where you're supposed to go. Thirdly, you can't see God's will. So they declare, Yahweh's called these three kings together to give them in the hand of Moab. How convenient. That's what they're like. God is such a time saver. He summoned us together to kill us. Which, I mean, that's within the realm of possibility. But Jehoshaphat, verse 11, remembers his earlier days. He quotes himself from 1 Kings 22 and says, is there no prophet of Yahweh through whom we may inquire of Yahweh? This is about 7 days late, this question. Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. Lo and behold, they have a prophet with them. What is Elisha doing on a week-long march through the Moabite wilderness? No idea. He's just ready. He's on standby here for miracle duty. After the She-Bear incident, maybe he took up residence hiding with the Israelite army. And this happened, remember the She-Bear thing happened in Bethel. Bethel's on that ridge that you would probably walk through to get out. So it's likely he just hopped in with the army. They went back by Jericho and down around the Dead Sea. So he probably just hopped right in with them. He's not famous yet. Like Elijah would have drawn attention. Elijah could not blend in with an army. Remember the beard and the camel hair and just the weirdness. Elijah would not have fit in. Maybe some military units he could have fit in, but likely not the Israelite army. Elisha is just blended right in here, out for a week-long walk, prophet on standby, and he's not even known as a prophet in his own right yet because they said, oh, he's the one who used to pour water on Elijah's feet. And so that's likely all Jehoshaphat would have known. Jehoshaphat remembered who Elijah was. I'm sure he's heard of that. He's heard of the Baal slaughter and all that. So Elijah's gone. They know that. But Elisha is here. So Jehoshaphat declares the word of Yahweh is with him. I don't think he's saying that definitively. I think that's more hopefully right there. Like, I sure hope he has the word of the Lord. I mean, somebody better around here, so let's try him. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. I mean, this is just, picture this, three massive armies and the three kings working their way through their ranks to hunt out Elisha, who's hiding in the back, it seems like. They track him down. Notice the humility that they're forced to demonstrate by seeking him out. And they walk up to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you?" I think he meant, "Hello, Royal Highness. What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, no, it's Yahweh who's called these three things kings to give him to the hand of Moab. So Elisha says, "Don't bother me. Go to your own gods." And they say, no, because our own gods are not the ones who've delivered us here. It's your God. Elisha, we blame you. Your God trapped us here. Our God wouldn't do this to us. It's just this rank hypocrisy here. Notice the irony that they can't see God's will, even though they have God's prophet with them. It hasn't occurred to them to ask. Imagine Elisha walking with them, getting more and more upset with them every single step. You got to be kidding me, he's probably thinking. And now the kings have the gall to come find him and then blame his God. His God. You just love the pronouns here. You know, this is all your fault, you and your God. Well, now the camera's going to zoom in. The plot's going to switch. We're going to switch from the people who can't see God's word. A little sub-outline here. We're going to look at a couple things you can see when you can see God's word. If you see God's word, we're going from blindness to sight here. If you see God's word, firstly, you can worship. If you see God's word, you can worship. And that's what happens here in verse 14. "As Yahweh of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regarded for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you." So first he rebukes them. And he says, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even see you. Do you see the sight motif still here? If it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even see your existence, he tells the Israelite king. The Israelite king remembers the 10 tribes of the north. Jehoshaphat's the one in the line of David. Jehoshaphat is the one with the Davidic promise. It doesn't mean that Jehoshaphat's a godly king. He's just saying that Jehoshaphat has something to do with Yahweh and that David's promise is in him. If he wasn't standing here, I wouldn't even acknowledge your existence, he tells his own king. God wouldn't even see you at all. Forget about you. I just love that intentional willfulness of the prophet saying, because you don't acknowledge God's word, God can't even see you. We know that God sees all things. But there's something brash here about what the prophet says. If it wasn't for this other promise of the gospel resident in this king, God wouldn't even lay eyes on you. It just so happens to be that you two are together. It just so happens to be. The promise of the gospel is not in Jehoshaphat's life, but it is in his lineage. And so God's prophet does answer the question. And the first way he answers it, verse 15, "Now bring me a musician." And the musician played, and the hand of Yahweh came upon him. Notice this begins with worship here. It begins with the musician coming and playing a song. This is the word here is a minstrel, and this is not, you know, the Roman kind of Shakespearean figure that's part crazy and, you know, strums the guitar in the wilderness. This is probably more of a Levite, somebody who's familiar with temple worship, who comes and plays perhaps a psalm even. There's something God-honoring in the music that he presents here because the Lord responds to this. This would be a surreal scene. This is armies that don't even have people that worship the Lord. Israel doesn't even have the temple, of course, and they don't have anybody likely in the nation that worships the Lord at this point. And now in the middle of their army, a song is breaking out towards the Lord. And now the Lord is going to speak through his prophet there. I mean, this is like an old school worship service. Breaking out in the hills of Edom and Moab. And it begins with music. And it's just a little lesson here. The person with God's word has the ability to worship. He can worship anywhere. He can worship in the wilderness. He can worship in the battlefield. He can worship with his enemies. He can worship surrounded by non-believers. He can worship wherever he is. And that's what you see here. You have a song in your heart, you can praise the Lord. That's the bottom line. You can praise him anywhere. If you have his word. Secondly, if you see God's word, you can pray. You can pray. Verse 16, he said, "Thus says Yahweh," and now God's word comes forth, "I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says Yahweh, you will not see wind or rain," but notice the sight word again, "you will not see wind or rain, but that stream bed will be filled with water so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. Now, this is a light thing in the sight of Yahweh. This is a very strange turn of phrase there. He says, God's going to water everybody. He's gonna, you're walking through a dry riverbed. God's going to make it filled with water. You're not going to see wind or rain, though. It's just going to happen. Well, that's not an easy thing, right? If it was easy, they wouldn't need the prophet. This is a crazy miracle that you're going to see an ocean of water in front of you. But then the prophet says, but that's too easy for God to do. Why don't you ask God something hard? He's going to make water ex nihilo here, but why don't you ask him for something harder than creating something? It's too easy for him. He will also, it says in verse 18, give the Moabites into your hand. And you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city. You'll fell every good tree and stop up all the springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. And that sounds like all bad news to you, but it's good news if you're the one fighting your enemy here. What God says, I'm going to water you, and then you're going to crush your enemy. You're going to ruin their wells. You're going to plug all their wells up with rocks and stones. You're going to wreck their fields. You're going to ruin their life. And that's because they're rebelling against God's people. Now, this is answered prayer from the prophet. That's what's happening here. The prophet intercedes for God's so-called people, and God answers them in an abundant way. This is what you can do when you have God's word. You can pray. And this is just such a typical Yahweh line, isn't it? That something as easy as answering a massive prayer to save your life is too easy for him to do, so he's going to do something more. That's typical Yahweh. That is exactly what God does. And that's good to know when you pray. Oftentimes your prayer requests are very easy for God to answer. And so he'll go above and beyond. We ask sometimes for such easy things, and God answers them. I look at some of the answered prayer requests in my own life, and they seem so easy for God to ask. You know, I have my favorite illustration in our family for answered prayer. It makes this exact point when our pet hamster escaped. Our pet hamster was on the lam, you could say. Was on the run. And I did everything in human effort to track this hamster down. I checked out a book from the library on hamster psychology. I actually did this. I found a blog post devoted to how to find a runaway hamster. I marked the floor with flour, and at night the hamster walked through the flour, and I could track him now with little hamster footprints across my floor. I opened up the cage and surrounded it with aluminum foil so that if the hamster came back, it would wake everybody up. I was into this. Lo and behold, I could track the hamster but not catch the hamster. And so we pretty much gave up. We did a funeral for Reepa Cheep, is our hamster's name. Did a funeral for Reepa Cheep in our hearts. And then the next morning, after church, Madison and Savannah had told some people at church about their hamster, and the next morning, afternoon after church, I'm walking downstairs in the basement, and there's Reepa Cheep sitting on the floor, mouthful of sixlets, turquoise sixlets, like she had turquoise lip gloss on. I scoop up Reepa Cheep, put Reepa Cheep in my pocket, because I'm wearing soccer shorts, stick them in my pocket to surprise the girls. I walk upstairs, and my wife is getting off the phone with a woman from church who says, I just called to let you know that I prayed that you would find Reepa Cheep right now, and so I want to know if you found him. And I got the hamster in my pocket. It's such a silly thing, isn't it? You know, in a world with cancer and divorce and serious things, that a woman from church prayed that we would find Reepa Cheep. And lo and behold, there was Reepa Cheep. And so the first thing that Deidre says to me when she sees the hamster in my pocket is, we should have prayed for something more. There's no reason God would allow that to happen in our family except for my little girls now to know that God answers prayer. This is what's happening with Elisha. God will give you your water, okay? He'll help you find your hamster. That's such an easy thing. That's so easy. And listen, I know that sometimes the hamsters are not found. I know sometimes they get swallowed by the bats in the backyard or the owls or whatever. I mean, they come to bad ends. That's how those stories often go. not everything is roses and returned hamsters. We know this. But God is glorified through all of them, and when your prayer is seeking the glory of the Lord, you draw encouragement from that. That's what you can do when you have his word. As you can have confidence that how God answers prayer is for our good and for his glory. It's so easy to make water come out of nowhere, so I'm going to give you total victory over your enemies. If you see God's word, you can pray in light of it. Verse 20, the next morning, about the time of the offering and the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom, and the country was filled with water. What good news. We went from God not even laying eyes on the Israelite king to giving him a miracle and watering his troops. Well, now we're going to go back to people who don't see God's word. Who don't see God's word. And if you can't see God's word, listen, you can't see God's work. If you don't see God's word, you can't see God's work. If you don't see God's word, you don't understand what sin is. You can't understand his way for your life. You can't understand his will. He doesn't even look at you, much less reveal his will to you. And also, you can't see his work around you. You can be surrounded by the work of the Lord, and you don't have eyes to behold it. Israel's water here is going to bring Moab's defeat. Verse 21, when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able put on armor. So the word has gotten out. The nomads spy three massive armies working their way through the wilderness. They sound the alarm. From the youngest to the oldest, all the Moabite army is being mustered. They were all called out and they were all drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. So they're seeing a mirage now. They see the water that the Israelites are drinking, only the Moabites think that it's blood. And so they say, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab to the spoil. They think there's a slaughter in Israel and the three armies have turned against each other, which is not a far-fetched deduction. So they think, let's take them by surprise. We're fighting each other. But they're not capable of seeing what God is actually doing. When they came up to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck down the Moabites. I mean, picture the Israelites all drinking their water, ready for battle. And here come the Moabites running in without any structure or order at all, thinking they're going to fall upon corpses. And I mean, this is the enemy delivered right to your feet. They rose, they struck the Moabites fled before them. They went forward striking the Moabites as they went. Listen, if you can't see God's word, you can't see his work. Notice that this whole thing's happening not because Jehoram deserves this. Jehoram gets to be part of the victory here because he's with the true king of Judah. The true king of Judah doesn't deserve this, but he gets to be part of the victory because the promise of the gospel is resonant in him. This is not fair by our human standards, but it is in accordance with God's goodness. And finally, if you can't see God's word, you can't see God's victory. The Moabites couldn't see what God was working here, but the Israelites in the tribe of Judah, they're not able to see God's victory either because they don't understand God's word. Verse 25, the Israelites and the tribe of Judah, they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered, so they wrecked Moab here. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees till only its stones were left in Kir Hesheth, and the slingers surrounded it and attacked it. So they got the king now trapped, the king of Moab trapped in this last city. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite of the king of Edom, but he could not. So the king of Moab is trapped here. He gets his 700 Navy SEALs here, his best soldiers, and he goes out to attack. They're running around. They think they see an opening with Edom. But the Edomite line holds. So verse 27, a lot of translation issues with this verse. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. That's the wall of Kir Hesheth, the city we saw earlier. So the king of Moab here is losing the battle. So he finds his oldest son. He takes him up to a wall overlooking the battlefield and sacrifices him. And there came a great wrath against Israel. Now that phrase is translated against Israel. It doesn't, it's al in Hebrew. It doesn't necessarily mean against. It could mean upon or in even, to. You can see how the preposition means like this. Something comes to you. So it could be against you, pushing you. It could come into you. It could come towards you. It's the same preposition. So somehow the king of Moab offers his son as a human sacrifice on the wall. And this is such a grotesque act that the Israelites don't know how to respond. And God's wrath, or some kind of wrath, comes into Israel. And so Israel withdraws from him and return to their own land. I think the best way, every translation renders that verse differently. Some people say God's wrath came upon them and they withdrew, but that doesn't make any sense. Why would God's wrath come upon Israel for the Moabite king sacrificing his son? I think the way the ESV renders it is probably makes the most sense, that great wrath came, but I wouldn't do against, I would do in Israel. Israel was appalled at what they saw. They were stunned. The king of Moab used to have an affiliation with Israel. They come from Lot. They're related to Abraham, is now doing open human sacrifice on the wall. When the Israelites did human sacrifice, at least they kept it private. Up on the wall now. They're shocked about this. It strikes them to the core. And they withdraw. They relent. They don't receive total victory. They return back to their own lands. The followers of Elisha don't have a grid through which to process the grotesque sin of human sacrifice. And there's all kinds of applications here about the American Holocaust of abortion, of course. And again, even in our own culture, if you don't have the Word of God, you don't have eyes by which to behold the horrible sin that's tolerated and celebrated and even funded in our country. You don't even have the eyes to behold it. You can't comprehend it. Because you don't have God's word. You don't have your glasses on to see it. That's not just true with abortion, but all kinds of moral issues, abortion being by far the most prominent in our culture. If you don't have God's word, you cannot even behold it. You can't understand what's happening. When you begin to become aware of it, like with all those videos that were leaked, you just turn the station off, or you pretend it doesn't happen, or you make up something to move along with your own life because you don't even have a grid to understand it. Here, the ignorance affects both sides. There's no good guys in this war, right? There's not good guys versus bad guys in this war. There's two nations, or really four nations, that aren't honoring the Lord's will because they don't see God's word. I'd like you to turn now over to the book of Mark. Jump up to the book of Mark. You can leave Kings behind. We'll be back to that next Lord's Day. But jump over to Mark chapter 8. I want you to see the contrast between what we just read in Mark chapter 8, verse 23. Jesus took a blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. This is a blind man that was a beggar, like most blind men were. In verse 22, his friends had brought him to touch him. This is not a man who was born blind, but a man who had become blind. He would be unclean. You're not allowed to touch a person like this. He's got open sores on his eyes, probably. If somebody who became blind through an injury or an infection would have been definitely an unclean individual with pus and all that in his eyes. And you're not allowed to touch him, but his friends do touch him. And they bring him to Jesus. They're willing to risk being unclean and to violate the Israelite kosher standards here to bring their friend to Jesus. Jesus took the blind man, notice this, he took him by the hand. What a sign of the compassion of our Lord, huh? Takes him by the hand. He takes him away from the spectacle, away from Bethsaida. Bethsaida is right in the same area. It's right across the Jordan River, but right in that same area that 2 Kings was taking place in. Leads him out of the village. Jesus spits on his eyes and lays his hand on him. Spitting on his eyes here to demonstrate the power and the authority to heal comes from Jesus. Doesn't come anywhere else. You know, when we pray for healing, we're praying to God and God does the healing. But that's not how Jesus healed. Jesus didn't pray to God and God did the healing. Jesus healed himself. The power of God in him, he healed himself, demonstrated by him spitting on the person, wiping it on his eyes. And then notice this question. Do you see anything now? He looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. I love that verse. I feel like that is my life verse right here. Stephen Procopio, if you remember him, painted me an exceptional painting of this. It's marred in my mind. It's the background on my computer. I think I can see, but honestly, it looks like trees that are moving around. I mean, that's how we have vision. We come to Christ. When Christ saves us, we can see now. We are this person. Israel, Judah, Edom, Moab, they're the blind person wandering around. But when you come to Christ, the son of Jehoshaphat, and your faith is in him, he can help you see. He can help you see God's will. He can help you see what sin is. He can help you see God's way. He can help you see God's victory. All of the things that the person apart from Christ cannot see, we can see now in Christ. But we don't see perfectly, do we? I see people, they look like trees. So Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. This is Jesus' only two-stage miracle, by the way. Every other miracle Jesus does, he heals the person perfectly, immediately. Even the guy who was mute from birth, he could suddenly speak. He didn't have speech therapy. He could talk right away, knew all of his vocabulary and everything. But this man, a partial healing and then a complete healing. He opened his eyes. His sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him to his home, saying, "Don't even enter the village." This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. We can see God's word. We have access to God's word. We see God's word perfectly, really. I mean, the issue is in our own believing and comprehension of it, not in how clear it's portrayed to us. But we're dependent upon the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to help us believe what we see and live out what is in it. We're constantly seeking to see more clearly. We're constantly seeking a better understanding of Christ, a better understanding of the work of his Spirit. And this is a supernatural indwelling thing that this happens. This becomes the Christian life. We go from blindness to sight and salvation, and we spend the rest of our life training our eyesight to see God's word, to see God's victory, to see God's will, to see God's way, to see what sin and righteousness are. We train our eyes to see it the rest of our life. Lord, we're thankful that you have given us a Savior who helps us see. We don't want to be right in our own eyes, because that is to be wrong before you. We want to be right before your eyes and wrong in the world's eyes. We're thankful that Christ has done this to us. He has opened our eyes and helps us see wonderful things from the law. This is a supernatural delivery that you are the one who opens people's eyes. Lord, we echo the prayer elsewhere in Mark that we believe, help our unbelief. Or to use the language of Mark 8, we see, but help us see more clearly. We're dependent upon you to behold your glory. So we pray that you would do that this week in the name of Christ. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.